Please open your Bibles to Psalm 51.
Psalm 51, and we'll be there in just a moment. Thankful again for those of you who are visiting with us, some from other places and some from here in the local area. We're thankful for all of you and hope you can be back with us anytime that you might be in these parts. In the 51st Psalm, we have a Psalm where David is the writer. He's speaking of having the kind of heart that is created anew within him, that he might be what he ought to be. Both Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are very clearly after his sin with Bathsheba and seeking the forgiveness. 32 talking about the joy and the blessings of that forgiveness found in God. And Psalm 32 talking about that. And then Psalm 51 speaking about the preparation to have that forgiveness of sins with a heart that is broken and contrite. When you look at the statements that are made, it's necessary for us to notice exactly what is being used and how the term is being used. Will read just a few moments ago from the 51st Psalm in verses 16 and 17, where the point was, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God," he says, "are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." We look at that and we say, well, here is David writing during the time of the Old Testament law. And sacrifices were prescribed. They were commanded of God. Various sacrifices, whether it be for sin, or whether it be wave offerings or drink offerings, all kinds of different offerings that you find, sacrifices that were to be given to God through the help of the priest. And yet, David is saying it's not the sacrifice that God desires. How do we make sense of that? Well, the point is, as Will went on and read in the next two verses, 18 and 19 says, oh no, you need to give the sacrifice. But there's something that needs to happen before that sacrifice. In other words, God doesn't desire us to give the sacrifice just itself, a sacrifice alone. He requires that sacrifice to come from a certain kind of a heart. And he describes that as a broken and contrite heart. That is what God is pleased with. When one forgave sin in the place of God, how is it that he forgave that sin? Well, he attributed, as we know in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9 and 10 points out, there wasn't a sacrifice of any animal or any inanimate object that was worthy of the forgiveness of our sins. It was because of the blood of Jesus alone that there could be that forgiveness of sins. But before the blood of Jesus can forgive us of our sins, there's something we need to do about that heart of ours. A heart that desires to go against God's will, break that will, and live in rebellion to Him can never be forgiven of sin as long as that mindset is kept. That's the very point that you read about as the Hebrew writer talks about it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Who? Well, the people who have fallen away and have received the gifts of God and forgiveness and so forth. And yet they remain with that head, that heart, being a totally opposed to God heart. Something has to be done. I also think we recognize the idea that the heart is not talking about the blood pump. The idea of the biblical heart is that with which we make our will. That which we decide the direction of our life. That part of man that deals with ought, what I ought to do. And when I ought not to have done something, to have that kind of a pricking to go backwards and do what is right then, what I ought to do. So when we talk about the heart, that's what we're talking about. And a broken and contrite heart, one that recognizes its sin before God. You look at David in both this 51st Psalm and in the 32nd Psalm, and you see a man who recognized that he had sinned. He was king. He received all the glory that was there as the king. People looked up to him. But when the sin with Bathsheba occurred, everybody knew what he had done. Nathan came to him and pointed, "You are the man." And suddenly, David recognized he didn't get away with his sin. He didn't hide it. It wasn't something that would stay buried somewhere and without being exposed. But like sin tends to do, it was that which was exposed, and now all Israel saw what he had done. It wasn't just because of the public nature of it that David had a broken and contrite heart, though. I think as we go through this, we recognize that came from within David. Didn't become from what's outside. It came from within David as he recognized the problem that he had before Almighty God. When we ask that question of ourselves, how is it then that we develop a broken and contrite heart? What does the Scripture say to us? That's where I want us to go back over there to Psalm 51 and read verses 6 through 10, because this is the point. Why is a broken and contrite heart necessary? That's answered as it goes on down in the latter part, verse 16 down through verse 20. But here's how to rebuild that broken and contrite heart. Psalm 51 in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." I wish the reality was that I did never commit sin and wouldn't need to have that broken heart. But that's not the reality. With all men, we recognize the reality is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thus, all of us need to go through this self-examination and self-change that's talked about by David, and recognize that this is a part of a process that makes us more what we ought to be. How is it that we develop that broken and contrite heart? Let me suggest to you the first thing is that we need to recognize the guilt that is there with us because of our sin. That's the first thing that has to happen. Sometimes people want to minimize sin and act as if it's no big deal. But when you look at the Old Testament, you recognize some words there that make it very clear. They understood the depth of the sin they were in. In Psalm 51, back up with me for just a moment, and notice what it says in verses 3 and 4. David says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Well, we all know that Bathsheba was involved in the sin with him. How is it that David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned"? Well, the magnitude of it is that I've done that directly to God. Sometimes we think of our sin as the wrong done to somebody else or some other thing, and we have the idea of kind of tampering that down. It's not so bad. Yes, it is. I came to God and I did exactly the opposite of what He wanted me to do. That's a personal insult. Things are sinful because one of two things. They're either against God's nature or they're against His order. Neither of those are things that God owns. His holiness, His character, His very nature is at the core of who He is. It's why He is holy and righteous altogether, that knows no sin. A lie cannot happen from God. Why? It's impossible for Him to lie, because the truth is the very core of who He is. When He tells us not to lie, He's speaking to us, not going against His very nature itself. There are other things that God gave with regard to order, why it's to be done that way. I don't understand why God asks us and why He demands of us certain things, why the church is organized as it is or whatever else, Some things I might understand about that, but I don't even see anything revealed in some of the cases as why God said it. He just said it. It was according to His order. You know, chances are that talking with God and trying to get an answer of why the order is as it ought to be, it's kind of like me trying to talk about things electronic with Buddy Fitzpatrick. He starts saying things about, you're talking about what kind of deal? Well, there's this phone that works like this. And it takes me somewhere around 3 or 4 seconds to get lost with what he's saying. I couldn't understand it. I don't have that kind of a background. I'm a dunce when it comes to those kind of things. You know, we sometimes say, well, why would God want to do it that way? You know, the probability is that God doesn't need to tell you about it because you might not even understand it if He did. There's a recognition that later on in life, sometimes we see the reason, or we might think we do, and sometimes we never see that. But understand something. When God gives an order for it to be done that way, there's a purpose, there's an order that's there in the mind of God. And it's not ours to question Him. So what does the psalmist say here? It's something where I need to understand the recognition of sin has that problem because it's against God. That's the main problem with it. It's against the God who made me and gave all of the wonderful gifts and salvation for me. So that's the point that David recognizes. The main thing, the main problem with the sin is I've committed it against you. But then he recognizes the other, the guilt of that hangs over him. I wonder sometimes, and I know it's something that God didn't give us because it wasn't seen as needful. But I wonder what happened with David as he was thinking about his sin before Nathan came to him and told him, "You're the man." We're told in the 32nd Psalm that it was day unto day, this matter of being feeling like he was dried up at everything about him, that there was no strength there, that he recognized the wrong. And I recognize that in my life too. I think you have also. Where we recognized our sin. And the question was, who's going to find out? How is this going to work out down the line? What's going to happen to me as a result of this? And then we start getting deeper to it. Not worried about ourselves, but we're thinking about if God came right now, what would happen? A preacher who was preaching where I was in Corpus Christi, Texas, when I was in high school, he talked to us teenagers and he said, "I want you to think about something." He said, "The Lord's going to return at some time. I don't know when and you don't either." He said, "But think about it every time. If you start to do something wrong and sinful, is that the time you'd want the Lord to come back?" That hit home with me. To think about that, if I'm planning out some sin, that it might be at the very time the Lord returns. Do you want to give answer for that? Even if it isn't that time, I still will have to give answer for it. And maybe understand how serious it was that these penitential psalms were speaking to us about the degree of the horror of that and why it is that we ought to see them as things that need to be stayed away from at all costs. Over in 2 Samuel, the 24th chapter in verse 10, David talks about what happens at the time when he numbered the people against the will of God. It says, "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" Two things. What David recognized is he had violated the Lord's will. He had numbered the people in a way that God had not approved. And therefore he stood condemned before God. But not only that, notice the fact that he says, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." Instead of minimizing the sin, he pointed out that any sin, doesn't matter which one you want to talk about, if you decide to violate the will of God, What have you done? You've done that which is very great in the sight of God. God doesn't have any little commandments. There aren't any few that are maybe 10 in number that are the big ones. Every commandment God gives is important. It's part of what is His inspired will. And to violate that in any way is to do that which is of a great sin before God. He recognizes that. Look over in Psalm 40 and in verse 12. It says, for innumerable evils. I've done a few things wrong. The psalmist says, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. So many times when we start thinking about a sin that we've committed, if we don't try to shove that down and minimize it, instead of that, we look at it and say, now, where did this come from? Why did I do that? Why did I end up in this sin? Then you start going back and say, well, here's where my mind was. Here's what my values were. And you go along and you understand, very rarely do you have one sin that stands alone. Sin's a package deal. It came from a lot of different things there. And if we'll be honest with ourselves and open to God's Word and what He says, we're going to see that same thing. These sins are serious in the sight of God. When you look at Luke chapter 15, that point that's made there with regard to that prodigal son, what was he going to say? He said, but when he came to himself, this is in the pig pen, while he's eating the slop or wanting to, says he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. You know, every one of us who have become a child of God and then sinned against Him, we should and ought to understand that we could say that very same thing. I come before you as one who am no more worthy to be called your son. Because of our sin and our affront to God, there's a serious matter there. We need to recognize the fullness of that guilt before we're ready to really turn that heart to be what it ought to be. The next thing, though, that David has to say is that he wants there to be a recognition of the joy that is yet ahead. That despite all the despicable things about our sin and the wrong in His sight, there's still hope before God. Look, if you will, over at Psalm 31. Start with me in verse 21. It says, blessed be the Lord, for He has shown me His marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard me. You heard the voice of my supplications, when I cried out to you, O love the Lord, all you His saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. You know, the beautiful point that's necessary for us to see when we recognize the fullness of our sins, is that despite that, there's still hope. That even though I did that which is so wrong, what was said by Daniel is that our sins have increased over our heads. We're just abundant with them. And as we see them, we see them as a crushing weight, a horrible thing. If we do that and that's all we see, then we're hopeless. That's where people come to who give themselves to suicide or whatever. It doesn't help to just recognize the seriousness of sin. But when we recognize the seriousness of sin, and then we put with that the fact that we have hope for forgiveness, is something that is always helpful. it'll help us have something else that we can concentrate and a direction that we ought to go. Sometimes I'm over in the Philippines, I'm preaching to those who are denominational preachers especially, and we start to talk with them a little bit about how it is that they need to recognize a problem before they can figure out the solution. I point out to them a lot of times, I said, let's suppose we're just sitting here in this nice, quiet place, all high and dry and everything, and I threw out a life preserver in the audience. Say, save yourself. Well, what would happen? Well, they'd look at me about like some of y'all are looking at me. You nut. What do I need a life preserver for? We ain't got any water around here. Well, if I recognize, however, that I fall over shipboard, and now somebody throws out that life preserver, I look at that preserver a whole lot differently when there's a danger that's recognized. When I recognize the danger of sin, and all of a sudden that life preserver is thrown out in the gospel of Christ, and that which there's hope, that's going to help me out. When you look over in Isaiah chapter 61, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, and to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. You know, this was talking about the coming of the gospel and how it would give people hope at that time. As a matter of fact, when you go over to Luke chapter 4, Jesus went, as His custom was on the Sabbath, to the synagogues. They gave Him the book to read, and this is exactly what He read. He told them, this day, this passage is fulfilled before you. What does He mean? He was the Savior of the world. He was the hope for all mankind. Despite having sinned and being guilt, there was a provision for God for salvation, for forgiveness, for being made right in His sight. Now, where was one going to find that? They were going to find that in the gospel. Ultimately, it would be brought through Jesus as the point that He was making. But that hope was there before that hope was ever present with Jesus having come and died for our sins. Before we ever turn to the gospel and do what we need to do, we need to be there certain of the fact that God can and does forgive sins. That's the second part of the broken and contrite heart, to have that hope ahead. But then there needs to be a place where we go to receive the forgiveness of our sins. In the 51st Psalm that we were talking about back at verse 2 there, that statement was made by the psalmist David saying, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. It had been promised through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31:31-33, that in the gospel, in this new covenant, he's no more going to remember sins, but they're going to be taken away and remembered no more. There was something ahead that was going to bring that salvation, and it was in and through the Messiah. How complete would that forgiveness be? A few weeks ago, JT used the 103rd Psalm to make that point. In verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Those are total opposites. You take it that far, it's at polar odds, if you will, that you're taken from your sins. God is willing to forgive and to fully forgive. How did He do that? Well, in Ephesians 1 and in verse 7, the statement is made, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. We need to come to the blood of Jesus. That's where it's found. That's where there's a reversal to being one who's guilty, to be changed, to being forgiven, and it remembered no more. Look at the next chapter of the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2 and in verse 1, here's what he says. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature or continued practice the children of wrath just as the others. Now notice, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did we save ourselves? No. We had neither the provision that was made, that was in Christ and in His blood, nor did we have anything about the plan to save. That was with God Almighty and revealed through the Holy Spirit. We were saved by grace. Now does someone say, well, look at that. It points out in verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of the works that I can boast about. What does the very next verse say? For we are His workmanship. What does workmanship mean? I mean, somebody's doing some work. It's us. We're His workmanship. What kind of works are we doing? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. What good works? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see the simple nature. We do what God says. Why? We recognize we messed it all up. We sinned and we were guilty of that. And as a result, lost before God. But we're reaching out to the hope of what God said. Where's that found? In His will. And it tells us what we are to do. Not us deciding about our works, about works arranged beforehand by God. You know, when our Baptist friends tell us that baptism doesn't have any place, I got a question for them. Now, whose work is that? When I am baptized, as Jesus told them to teach people, you go into all the world, you preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Who came up with that plan? That isn't Harry Osborne's plan. That isn't your plan. That's God's plan. He afore prepared those works for us to walk in. Now what happens? When we do that, we're working that which God has declared. That's the kind of works that have something to do with our salvation. They're conditional. Salvation is conditional on what God said to do. And as He prepared that, that's what we exactly need to do. Where is that foundation or where is that salvation found? Ephesians chapter 2 says it's found in Christ Jesus. How did I come into Christ Jesus? Galatians 3 verse 27. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. You see how simple that is? Romans 6, Paul told people, you're baptized into Christ and raised to walk in a new life. How can anybody miss that? That isn't my will. That's God's will. That's what He said. That's what I need to follow. So there's that point. Our forgiveness is available, but it's not only available, God told us what we're supposed to do. God told us how we could have that forgiveness of our sins. Now, what I need to do as well. Before I can be changed into that new man. Remember that broken heart that we're to have? That spirit that is contrite before God? That's called repentance. Now, what I do if I'm going to truly be one who repents? Look at the word that is used there in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51 and in verse 10, here's what David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Create. The word that's used there from the original Hebrew is the word bara. There's two words that are translated create many times in the Old Testament. This one is the one of what he used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what happened? God created the heavens and the earth. It's what sometimes we refer to as ex nihilo creation. Out of nothing, he created. Sometimes the word is used of to make it come of order. He ordered something that already existed. That's not what God said he did to create the world. He created the world of bringing it into an existence out of nothing. Now remember, the heart's not the blood pump. It's the will. Before, did we have a will to do what was right while we were sinning? Nope. We recognize the guilt that's there, and now we want to come to Christ. Where are we going to find out how to build that heart? Simple. God's Word. Only He can create that within us as we let His Word become the director of our heart. That's the point being made. And that's the idea of what it is that we must do. When you look at that over in Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to notice verses 20 through 24 there. "But you have not so learned Christ." These people out there in the world were ordering their life by the things of the flesh, by the desires of their mind. And Paul says, "You did not so learn Christ. If indeed," now get this, "you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed," what? "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness of truth." Boy, that's something. It may not be easy to do, but it's simple. God has created that plan whereby I can have a new heart. How? By putting my old desires, my old pointing of which way to go, direction, and letting God's Word be that which speaks to my heart, changes that heart, and directs me each step of the way. That's the idea. David needed that desperately. David looked upon that rooftop at Bathsheba, and he was guided by his lust, his desires of the flesh. He needed desperately to change that direction in his life. So how did it happen? It happened by him going back to the Word of God. Letting that Word of God slay that old man and start listening to what he ought to be. One of the reasons I love to read a psalm every day, or maybe just a verse or two of the psalm and something and think about it, is because it's the language of what recreates that heart so many times. The poetry that puts it in a way so elegantly that says, here you are and you've messed up your own life. But if you'll listen to me, I'll figure it out. I'll show you a new way. You'll be led by the right spirit within. That's a broken and contrite heart. One that confesses, it's not up to me, it's up to God. But when I learn that God has said for me to do it, I don't say, oh, well, that's just the way somebody reads that. No, I see that's exactly what I'm going to believe and that's exactly what I'm going to do. And it no longer is I, but Christ Jesus who lives in me. That's what Paul had pointed out. He's not talking about some place of a geography that He had come into us in a literal fashion. The Lord comes into us. God the Father comes into us. The Holy Spirit comes into us all exactly the same way as we let their spirit or their will change us and that we adapt to that way of thinking. When you look at Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24, also tie that together with over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's what it says. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. I don't know about you. Probably those of you who are in your 20s, you think you're getting stronger and stronger every day. Give it about 20 years and you'll figure out that isn't right then or now. But as I get older, I recognize I can't do the things that I wanted to do. I can't do stuff that I did all the time. I told Leslie, me standing up and sitting down comes with sound effects now. There's all of those kind of things that take place. It wasn't like it used to be. That old man is perishing. It's decaying. But what happens? You know, the beauty of being in Christ is that the older you get, and the more that outward man gets, that which is strained and stressed, the more that inward man grows. The strongest day of your life and mine as Christians ought to be the day we die. Because that's the only time we can stop reading and studying and growing and learning and let God replace our will with His. That's what happens throughout life. That's the point that's being made here. That renewing, that vigor that comes from God's Word to change who I was to who by God's grace I'm able to be. That is what we need of a broken and contrite heart. We can't accept God, and He can't accept us without changing that heart to be a broken and contrite heart. Are you ready this morning, maybe having never understood that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but now fully accepting that and having that faith, will you not come repenting, having that broken heart for what you've done that's offended God and been against His very nature? Can you not come confessing your faith in Christ? Be buried with Him in baptism that you might be raised to walk a new creature in Christ where there is that salvation and that forgiveness. That hope of glory beyond. If you need to respond to the gospel's call, I want you to think about that. Respond to it and do it right now while we stand and while we sing.